Good morning. Welcome to our time of worship. Would you all please stand and join me in the call to worship? And let's share this together in unison. Almighty God, you chose a people for your own to lavish love upon. Raise up prophets, priests, and kings to be the nation through which the Messiah would be revealed to the world and through whom your kingdom would come. You chose this people gathered here to be your children, loved and blessed, forgiven through the one who knew no sin, the King of glory, whose crown was made of thorns and whose name we raise in worship. Let us join now in our song of worship, number 22, Stand Up and Bless the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord of life and love and beauty, help us to worship you in the beauty of holiness, that some beauty of holiness may appear in us. Quiet our souls before you with the stillness of a wise trust and a sense of being not in our hands, but in yours. Lift us above dark moods and the shadows of sin, that we may begin today from the height of a prayer to live as become sons and daughters of the Most High. We pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. We do welcome you to our worship service today and are delighted that you have joined us in this time of celebration of Lent and of the life of Christ. If you are our guest this morning, we especially welcome you and We invite you to fill out a visitor's card, which you should find in the pew rack in front of you, and you can put that in the offering plate a little bit later on in the service. Seems like there's a lot to do. February is usually a slow month, but it's not, really. Brothers All, our men's singing group, will meet at 1:30 today to practice. We might sing at the Maundy Thursday service. Also, tonight, we will gather for the second in our 5-week Lenten Bible study series on the Gospel of Mark at 6:30. We invite you to come. We do have study guides. It's okay if you don't have one, because what we're going to do is look at the Scriptures, and we'll be able to get you through if you didn't decide in time to order one. Also, youth group will meet tonight at 6:30. And this is something that snuck up on me a little bit. On Saturday night, also at 6:30, we'll have a game night. We're just going to meet up at the church to play games. That's always a lot of fun, so those of you who like to play games, put that on your calendar for Saturday night. There are a few other things to mention. The ladies' lunch is coming up with Second Baptist, so be aware of that. You can see an announcement about that that's in the bulletin. Also, this week's church to pray for is New Beginnings United Methodist Church, with Dave Carter as their pastor. And some of you who've lived in Delaware for a long time will know that as Grace Methodist Church, but they changed their name. So it's the one down by the Point. And every time someone says the Point, I have to think. But I know that you all don't. You know what the Point is on the east side of town. Our mission's emphasis for this month is disaster relief, and so if you designate your offerings to disaster relief, it will go to the One Great Hour Sharing, but you have the opportunity to say where you would like it to go. It can go anywhere where there has been a disaster, Puerto Rico or Florida or Texas or California or any place else. Next month, which begins next week, our mission's emphasis is the America for Christ offering, which supports home missions among American Baptists, and we invite you to prayerfully think about that and what you might be able to give. I believe that's all, Pam. Okay. There's a couple of things. First of all, if you didn't come to Sunday school, then when we have the fellowship time after the worship service, there is a sympathy card for Dr. Jones's family. Dr. Jones was the executive minister of American Baptist Churches of Ohio, and he, of course, had colon cancer and passed away a couple of weeks ago. There will be a memorial service for him in Brooklyn, New York, which I figure probably most people from Ohio will not attend. But that was the pastor that he was, the church he was pastor of for 18 years, and that's where they're going to have the memorial service. So I thought it would be nice for us to send a card. So you'll find that in the fellowship time, so you can sign it. Also, we might as well just do this too. We have a prayer shawl for David. And we asked him, and he said it would be okay, and we're going to pass that around so that you can pray for David, as you know, in his recent diagnosis of type 1 diabetes. And so that will be coming around, and there's a card to sign with that too. Our song of praise this morning is number 326, God of Our Life. Shall we stand together and sing?
Let us worship now with our tithes and offerings. Will the ushers please come forward? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we know that in giving we receive, that in loving we are loved, that in caring we are cared for. Lord, help us to give unselfishly, expecting no return, expecting no credit, expecting only to share the bounty that we have. Bless these gifts and offerings to your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Invite the children forward for a children's sermon.
Good morning.
Okay, you have to bear with me for a little bit this morning, okay? You might have a little fun. See what I brought?
Marbles.
All my life, I've heard people use phrases about marbles. Like, they'll say somebody lost their marbles. You know what that means? They lost their mind. They forgot something. They lost their head. Or, there's another phrase they'll say somebody took his marbles and went home. You know what that means? He didn't want to play with others. He doesn't want to share. So anyway, there's a game called marbles. Have you ever played it? Neither have I. All my life, I've never played marbles. I didn't even know how to play. So I went and I looked it up. And I bought some marbles. They don't cost very much. I only brought two, you'll see. I brought them because I liked the color. They had blue and red marbles, but I got these. I don't know what that means. But anyway, the little marble is what most marbles look like. And the big one, you know what that's called? It's called the shooter. Yeah. Now, I have to show you. There's no other way to do this but to show you. When you play marbles, you have a circle. And you put the marbles, like maybe 10 or 15. Everybody brings their own marbles and puts them in the middle. And then what you do is take turns trying to shoot them out of the circle. This is how you shoot. I'm not very good at it. So you have to put your... Go like that. See, I can't do it very well. Like that. Oh. Anytime that you get a marble to go out of the circle, then you get a point. And you keep playing until there's no marbles left in the circle. And then you add up how many marbles you have. And whoever has the most wins. But they have two ways of playing it. One way to play it is everybody just gives their marbles back to whoever brought them. But they also have playing for keeps. That means if you shoot a marble out, you get to keep it. That's a much more serious thing because, you know, people have their favorite marble and they don't want to lose it. So when you're playing for keeps, that's much more serious. And you'll hear people say that sometimes. Are you playing for keeps? They mean, is this serious? Is this important? Well, anyway, all of this. Jesus told his disciples that if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow him. And he said, whoever would save his life must lose it. And whoever would lose his life for the sake of the gospel whoever loses his life for the sake of the gospel will save it. And that's a way of saying that when we're serious about our faith, we're playing for keeps. But there's also something else Jesus said, and that the Bible teaches us, that God is playing for keeps too, that he sent his son because he's serious about you and about me. So God is playing for keeps too. Now, I thought that would be a good illustration. So when you see marbles, or when somebody talks about losing their marbles or playing for keeps, you can think, I need to play for keeps with God because God has played for keeps with me. Okay? Hope that was fun. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have taken us very seriously and that we are precious and valuable to you. And we pray that you would help us to be serious about our faith in you and that you would help us to play for keeps in our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. So now you know how to play marbles. Are there prayer concerns that you would like to share or rejoicings that you would like to share this morning?
I'd like to ask for prayers for Mike and Emily this morning. For about the third or fourth time, their basement has flooded. And we've done this, that, and the other. And now Archie's going to go over this afternoon and put some different gutters on. But they've had two or three insurance claims, and it's just a mess. And, you know, she's pregnant. And so we'll keep the baby this afternoon. But just keep them in prayer that they'll be hopeful.
Thank you.
My daughter asked me to share a prayer concern for Jason Burris. He's the one-year-old son of a fellow teacher with Aaron. He's been diagnosed with a mass on his brain, and they're hopeful that they'll be able to operate. So she asked for prayers for him. Thank you.
I'd just like to keep all of the public employees in West Virginia in our prayers.
I am sure that sometimes we fail to say out loud what our prayer concerns are, and so there may be some of you who have unspoken concerns. And if you do, raise your hand and let us pray. Lord, we come to you in faith, but we admit that our faith is weak and ask you to strengthen it. We come to you because of your love, and we acknowledge that we have been taught to love as you have loved us, and we confess that our love is weak, and we ask you to heal us and transform us and make us new so that our love might grow. Lord, we come to you because we understand that you have taught us that if we believe in you, then you will forgive us. And that forgiveness leads to transformation. But we confess that we still struggle with sin. We still need to be transformed. And we pray that you would sanctify us and make us holy, that your grace and your forgiveness in Christ would be ever before us, that it would be in our minds and it would be in our hearts. When we struggle with sin, we pray that you would be with us and that you would help us in our struggle. Lord, we do not just pray for ourselves. We pray for those in our community that also struggle with faith and love and sin. We pray for those who with us have joined together in this journey of faith, and we ask that you would help them. And when we have opportunity, you would show us how we can help each other. But we also pray for those who are not on that journey, at least not yet, or at least not in a way that enables them to join with us openly. We pray that each person would be made aware of your grace in their life, and they would find their way to respond faithfully. And we pray that when we have the opportunity, we might help each other, and that we might help the others. For all of these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of meditation this morning is in the Faith We Sing, number 2197, Lord of All Hopefulness. Thank you.
Our scripture this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
After time I went searching for peace in some void. I was trying to blame all my ills on the world I was in. Surface relationships used me till I was done in. And all the while someone was begging to free me from sin. He was there all the time. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in time. He was there all the time. Never again will I look for a fake rainbow's end. Now that I have the answer, my life is just starting to rhyme. Sharing each new day with him is a cup of fresh light. Oh, what I missed, he's been waiting right there all the time. He was there all waiting patiently in time. He was there all the time.
The story of Abraham tells about a man who was born in what is now southern Iraq, but who in the course of his life moved up into Turkey, just barely, and finally down into Palestine, which was at the time called Canaan, and later became the homeland of the Israelite people. We are told that he left his home in obedience to God, without knowing where he was going, and without any evidence that God's promise to him would be kept. For you see, God had promised to make him the father of a great nation, and at the time, he didn't have any children. Abraham is an interesting story. As time went by, he ebbed and flowed about things. Not everything he did was of his faith. But ultimately, he did follow. His name was Abram at the time, and his wife's name was Sarai, but that's not how we know them. As the years went by, they still had no children, and they became advanced in years. And Sarah came to be past the point in life when child-rearing and child-bearing is possible. And it was at that time when God came to make a covenant with Abraham. Now, it's interesting. Most of the time when I think of this story, I think of the two visitors that came to the tree at Mamre, and Abraham fixed a meal for them, and then they asked where his wife was, and she was in the kitchen, and they told him this story about her about to have a son, and she laughed. You know, that's the story. But in the chapter before that is when the covenant is made with Abram. God came to him and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you that you will indeed have a multitude of descendants, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will make their home in the land of Canaan, the place that Abram had come to dwell as an outsider. And then he laughed. So actually, he laughed before Sarah laughed. He thought it was funny that a man his age would become a father. For some reason or another, I'm reminded of the character Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof. Have you seen him? I can imagine him being Abraham. He said, you want to do it that way? Okay. It's kind of funny that a man my age would become a father. Wasn't that he didn't believe God, but he did see the humor in it. So at that time of the covenant, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. This may not seem like much of a difference, just the adding of an H. He also changed Sarah's name, or Sarai's name, to Sarah. And that's, he took the yod off and made it an H. It may not seem like much, but it emphasized the promise. Because you see, Abram's name means something like a high father. But Abraham means the father of a multitude. And pretty much the same thing is true with Sarai. Her name means something like princess or woman of high standing. But Sarah means princess of a multitude. The H stands for the crowd. And throughout the entire journey was Abraham's faith. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So it was Abraham's faith that became the foundation of a civilization and also the foundation of great religions like our own. He had some failures along the way, and I think that part of the reason why we're told about those failures is to encourage us when we have failures along the way. Nevertheless, his faith remained. Paul comes along and uses Abraham as an illustration of the gospel message. And really, when you think about it, it is a revolutionary idea, and perhaps it's good for us just to listen to the sentence all over again. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is when you do what's right. I once preached a sermon in the church, and a woman came up to me afterward and said, "I don't like that idea." And I think what she was referring to is she didn't like the idea that people who were great sinners could be credited as righteous because of their faith. And she's right, you know, it is a revolutionary idea. That in the end, we are measured something by something that is deep within us, deeply held convictions, and not by all of our actions. You see, because it's in the nature of human beings that we do not always act out of what we deeply believe. Constantly, human beings are being asked the question, "What were you thinking? Why did you do that?" And the answer is very often, "I don't know." Sometimes we act out of the struggle with sin that is also in us. It was the same for Abraham, and there are accounts, like the time in which Sarah and Abraham became weak in their faith, and she gave him her handmaid to provide him with a son. Her name was Hagar, and the son's name was Ishmael. It was the same for Paul, and it is the same for us. Paul uses the terminology of accounting. He doesn't usually say anything about debits, but he does use the word credit. Credit is when you make a deposit into your account. And he says that for those who believe the Lord, who raised Jesus from the dead, there is a credit in their account of righteousness. Now, if we'd like to think of our sinfulness as the debits, the message is that faith's credit outweighs them all. There's a little bit of a mystery in this aspect of the Christian faith, but Paul says that all who take after Abraham's faith are part of his multitude of descendants. So let's talk about faith for a minute. In one sense, faith is a mental, intellectual kind of thing. I don't mean that it's just the acceptance of propositions. That's part of it. But it's an activity of the mind. It involves the conscious will. Once, several years ago, I was at a high school track meet and happened to sit down near the coach of the Cahokia Comanches. The Cahokia Comanches is a high school that has two Native American tribe names, sort of like Delaware, Ohio, has two state names. Cahokia is the name of the town and the school, and the town is named after the Cahokia tribe. I don't know why they chose to be Comanches instead of Cahawks. Now, there's a town nearby called Collinsville, and they're the Cahawks. And they're named after the Cahokia Indian tribe. I found it interesting the way people named their high school mascots in Illinois. But it turned out that this team had won a couple of state championships in a row by the time this conversation happened, and had been rated as one of the best, one year the best, high school track team in America. But it was early in the season, and they had suffered some attrition because of graduation, and so I struck up a conversation. And I said, well, how does it look this year? I knew that he had lost some key athletes. He said, well, we are young. Maybe we can make another run at a state title. And then there was a pause, and he said, I have to get their heads right. And that's when I knew he was a good coach. Because he didn't talk about physical fitness or technical mastery or even talent. He had to get their heads right. He had to convince them of something. You've heard about what Yogi Berra said about baseball. 90% of this game is half mental, which doesn't mean anything except for it's a mental game. Perhaps a better illustration is Bobby Jones, the legendary golfer, who said this game is played on a 5-inch playing field right between the ears. And it's not just golf. Even Paul called for a renewal of the mind. It is good for us to understand the intellectual meaning of faith, the mental side of it, what we believe with our minds, and do not underestimate the power of this insight, because when we believe the wrong things, it can be harmful to us. But there is more to a healthy understanding of what faith means. Sooner or later, it must be understood in terms of a relationship, not so much a belief in some empirical proposition or a belief that a dream can come true, even, but the willingness to trust a person. Think about that. That at some point, and perhaps at the most important point, we are asked to trust a person. By the way, they did win the state championship that year, and 6 years in a row after that. And my guess is it wasn't that their coach convinced them to believe whatever he thought they needed to believe. My guess is that they trusted him. I think it worked this way. Their parents and the teachers at their school, and also their teammates who had come before them, said, you do what he says. And they believed that. And they did. It was kind of fun to watch. Paul further draws out the nature of faith by emphasizing that Abraham's faith was against all hope. And that's another important aspect of it to think about. The promise of a son through Sarah was more than just not likely. It was impossible. Sarah was 90 years old. 90-year-old women don't have babies. Not even the exceptions to the rule. Perhaps that is why Abraham laughed. It was not so much that he believed that she would have a baby, I think. It was that he trusted God. Sometimes that's the way it is with us. We come into an idea of something that we don't think is possible, and we laugh at the idea of it. I was talking to a minister the other day who said when we tell God our plans, it makes him laugh. And I was looking at this text, and I think sometimes God tells us his plans and it makes us laugh. What Abraham didn't waver about was the in whom he trusted part of faith. He didn't waver about that. Life itself, it turns out, is against the odds. And so is any future vision of it. And yet, here we are, alive, and breathing, and speaking, and listening, and in each other's presence, and that isn't an accident. Sometimes I think we think life is an accident, and it isn't. It is a conclusion of faith, though. I remember a friend of mine in high school who treated us very much like he thought that we were just happenstance passengers on a journey. And he didn't think it was very important that we were his companions for the journey. He was a great athlete, and we used to fill up the gym to cheer for him. And once I asked him if he appreciated the support we gave him, and he said, "To tell you the truth, I don't care." He said he was a wrestler. He said, "I would wrestle by myself with just my opponent in an empty room because I love the sport and I don't need anybody else." And he lived on the last street from the next school district over, and I got the feeling that if he had lived across the street and gone to the other high school, it wouldn't have mattered to him. It mattered to us. It mattered to me, because what he was telling me was he didn't think I was an important friend to have. Life is not an accident. Life is God's gift to us, and it is real and can't seriously be debated. We are not asked to understand all the details, but to trust the one who gave us life. Any future promise may seem remote, but this present life is real, and it is as much against hope as anything. If we learn to trust the one who gave us life, then the things about life, the things that we are asked to believe, get easier. There are all kinds of things that we are asked to believe, that we have been created along with the rest of the universe, and that life is good, and that sin is real, and that we are responsible, but that we have been accepted and forgiven by the one who gave us life. We are asked to believe that life is better than death, and love is better than hate, and good is better than evil, and we are asked to believe in the victory of life and love and goodness. Sometimes I think when we watch the news, or when we look in the mirror, we realize the sense in which that victory is against all hope. Just like it was for Abraham. And we are asked to believe that God became a human being out of love, and that that person was Jesus of Nazareth, who lived about 2,000 years ago, and that he preached and taught about faith and about love and things like that, and that he raised up and cast out and healed and made whole. And at the last, that he was executed like a criminal by someone named Pilate, which when you think about it is an exotic name. And we are asked to believe that God raised him from death. We are asked to believe in the outlandish idea that we can have a relationship with God. A personal and intimate relationship with that in which we live and move and have our being. And we give all kinds of highfalutin theological names to it. Creation, sin and redemption, incarnation and atonement, Trinity, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, eternal life. It can seem forbidding. Some people just don't buy it. Others waver, sometimes leaning towards faith and other times away. And who knows what hope against hope situation is in your life? You know. The question is not really whether we can do the intellectual gymnastics that enable us to accept all those propositions, or the lifestyle changes that enable us to live up to it if we do, but whether we trust the one who gave the promise. And what Paul says is that when we trust the one who gave the promise, who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, then faith's account is full. And there isn't anything that can empty it out. And he says that when that happens, we are in the multitude of Abraham's descendants. Sometimes we are like Abraham. Like when he went to Egypt and Pharaoh thought he wanted to take Sarah. And Abraham let her go because he didn't want to get Pharaoh angry. Think about that. He gave up the mother of the great nation. That was a failure of faith. But he was protected from it, and ultimately, his account was full. So take heart and believe and listen and pay attention. That is what Paul is trying to teach us, to pay attention, and you will see everything. You'll see the ugliness. The ugliness in the world and the ugliness in your own soul. But take heart. Trust in the one who gave you life and who promises you eternal life. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would meet each one of us right where we are. Whatever situation we find ourselves in our lives, wherever we are geographically, wherever we are spiritually, wherever we are relationally, that you would help us learn to have faith in you and go from there until we have seen eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. A song of dedication is number 313, My Hope. Shall we stand together and sing this morning? Lord, we thank you that we have been in this place amongst your people this morning. We thank you for being here with us and speaking to us. We ask as we leave that you would also go with us. Give us grace. Grow our faith. Help us to love. In Jesus' name, amen.